Good morning. As the events of our world unfold, it is kind of interesting to see the book of Revelation growing more relevant with each passing day. And if this continues as we work through the book, we are in for an interesting few months, both here and in the world. And one of the primary pastoral duties, one of the primary things that we as pastors or elders are called to do is to prepare our people for suffering. To prepare our people for suffering. Because suffering is something that we are promised. We're not promised riches. We're not promised entertainment, a good time, any of those things. But we are promised suffering. We see it in the text that you heard read this morning, right? People of Smyrna are promised that they are going to see tribulation, that they are going to have to endure through tribulation. So how do we prepare one another to suffer? Well, let me ask you this. What is the single most important thing in your life? What is the single most important thing in your life? Now that should come to your head fairly quickly. You shouldn't have to think about it. Whatever you first thought of is probably the right answer, but that may not always be the case. Sometimes when you have a question like this, you send it to people ahead of time and give them a bit of time to think about it, to consider it. But sometimes this requires maybe even somebody from the outside to speak into our lives and to help show us. You know, this thing, whatever it is, it controls you. Right? There's a guy that I have been talking with. I wouldn't even say that I've been counseling him, but talking with him, he's had a rough few months, and we've talked intermittently about things, and last week he had a breakthrough of sorts, I guess you would say, is that, you know, in figuring out what this was for him, he had come to realize that he was poor growing up. Like, they didn't have much money. And when his parents would come into some money, somebody would die, they'd get a little bit of inheritance, something like that, they would splurge it. They'd go buy something stupid like a motorcycle or a motorhome, something like that, while the family continued to struggle. And so for him, this thing that controlled him, the thing that was most important in his life, was financial security. He grew up without it, and he never wanted to be in that situation again. Right? Now this thing that is most important in our lives, it could be our white whale. And what do I mean by that? Well, that white whale is something that you chase. It's something you pursue. It's something that you are going after. And you're not going to let anything get between you and it. It may be your golden ring. It may be your precious. It may be that thing that you already possess. And as long as you have it, as long as you're comfortable and confident that it's there, it's in your pocket, it's around your neck, you can play with it, you're all right. But when something steps in and comes in between those things, right? Whether your pursuit of what it is you're going after or threatens to take away something that you already possess, well, that's going to well some emotions up inside of you, right? And that's going to begin to demonstrate what the most important thing in your life is. It's going to be able to demonstrate to you what may even be the idol of your heart. And so making that determination, what is the single most important thing in your life, is important because it's going to help guide us. It's going to help inform what we're seeing here in the text of how these people do what they do, how these people conquer through the situations that the Lord has put them in. Again today, we look at the message to the church in Smyrna. And this message here is unique, and that is one of only two in which Christ finds no condemnation. The second is Philadelphia. Typically the model, like even what we saw last week with Ephesus, is that I commend you for doing this, but I have this against you. It's going to be a church that has nothing going for them. But in Smyrna, Christ can't find anything to accuse them of, to convict them of. Does that mean that they're perfect? Does that mean that they're sinless? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. John, in his first epistle, says that a person who says that he doesn't sin does what? He lies. So it's not that this church was perfect. It's not that there wasn't sin in their lives. It's just that sin was not habitual. It was not being taught. It was not being tolerated. It wasn't being practiced. They were faithful. And up to this point in time, they were faithfully enduring. But things, it would seem, were about to get worse. For Smyrna, I think what we'll see is that thing that was most important to them did not lie in this world, but it lied in the world to come. And it's through that lens that I want to look at this passage this morning. You have your outline. It's two, as usual, very simple points. It is the world, and it is the world to come. The world and the world to come. So we begin here with this first point, the world. Smyrna obviously existed within the world, and we see a description there that the Smyrnans are poor. Their church is poor. Well, that is somewhat odd. You may read that and think, well, that's just because Smyrna was poor, but you would be wrong. Smyrna was a very wealthy city, a very beautiful city, an extravagant city. It was a port city in what is modern-day Turkey. And not only did they have the harbor that provided a great deal of income and revenue and wealth to the city, but they sat right on the edge of a very wealthy valley. And all of the commerce, all of the trade, all of the goods heading east would filter through that harbor, through that port city, and to the Roman Empire. And so that made this city quite wealthy. And it was a city that was in very good standing with the Roman Emperor. They were one of the first cities in Asia. I believe that there were 11 cities that competed to do this, the way that today a city might compete to host the Olympics, right? They competed to build a temple to the emperor, and they were selected to do so. So emperor worship, the cult of the emperor, was very prominent here. So we have this picture here of a very wealthy, affluent, political, and politically friendly, right? This was not a city, if you were opposed to the Roman Empire, that you would go to and find refuge. But to the contrary, Smyrna bent over backwards to accommodate the emperor and to accommodate the Roman Empire. It was wealthy. It was beautiful. It had a wonderful mountain, 500 feet tall, right on the edge of the city overlooking the harbor. It had villas. It had beaches. It had beautiful architecture. A wonderful first century place to live. And then we contrast that with the church in Smyrna. Christ writes to them that he knows of their poverty. And this poverty is real poverty. Right? This is not modern poverty. And there are poor today, no question about that, right? There are poor that exist amongst us. But the poor today do fairly well, much better than the poor throughout the world, much better than the poor throughout history. Rome was not handing out welfare to these people. If you were poor in this day and age, you would have not known where your next meal was coming from. You would have struggled to have shelter. You would have struggled to have even the most basic necessities of life. This church was not doing well. A couple of years ago, Tom Rainer wrote a book called Surprising Insights from, I think it's Unchurched Harry and Sally or something like that, where he pulls people, and that's kind of his stock and trade, but he's pulling people to get information from them as to see, you know, what is important to you in a church. And it's interesting, one of the most important insights from this book is you're surveying people within a church, but within the church, you've got a small group of people that were previously unchurched, right? They have just recently begun attending church. And then you've got a lot of people that have been in church for their whole lives. And when you start asking questions about what is important and what led you to a church and things like that, for the unchurched, it was preaching. It was doctrinal truth. It was teaching. It was things like that. For people who had been in churches for a long time, it was, what do they have for my kids? What do they have for me? It was very much a consumer mentality. And that drives much of what we see in the church in America today, doesn't it? Well, There was nothing that you would have seen in this church in Smyrna that would have attracted you to it. If you were looking for a church that could help you, you would have probably kept going because they were not in that position. This church existed within this world. This church existed within this context, and this church had troubles, right? Christ tells them of the troubles that they have seen. And from what Christ tells us about them, we can interpret some things about these trials, a couple of characteristics, and those characteristics continue to apply to us today. The first thing I would say is that the trials of this world, the things that they are going to see, the things that they are currently seeing, the things that they're going to suffer, one, they are varied, right? They are varied. That word tribulation literally means pressure. It means pressure. And as you think of the context of this city, you can imagine how this tribulation begins. Because as Christ is writing, they're under tribulation, they're under pressure. They've not yet been arrested, it wouldn't seem. They've not yet been put in prison. But they're under pressure. Think of that from a political sense. Think of that from what is going on within the context of Smyrna. Right? You have very wealthy people who have cults built up around the emperor. They have temples built up around the emperor. And here you have this group of people who are not going along with the spirit of the age. They are not going along with what the culture is calling them to do. And that doesn't immediately result in prison. It doesn't immediately result in death. But what does it bring? It brings pressure. It brings pressure. I think in our current situation, we're starting to see that today. The culture has a very real idea of what they think is acceptable, of what they think is right. And in a previous generation, you could agree to disagree. But dissent is starting to be stifled, isn't it? The things that the world says are right, regardless of whether they're right or they're wrong. They're just right. And for those who aren't willing to bend the knee, for those who aren't willing to go along with those things, well, there's starting to be pressure, right? And this isn't something new. This isn't a COVID-type thing. I mean, 2 or 3 years ago, it was the fire chief in Atlanta, a black man, who was hired to be chief of the fire department in the city of Atlanta, was then, after he was promoted, discovered that he taught a Sunday school class in his church, and in that Sunday school class, he taught that homosexuality was a sin. Guess what? He was fired. He was fired by the fire department because he taught that, right? He wasn't beheaded. He wasn't put in prison. He wasn't burnt at the stake. He was simply fired. That's pressure, right? That, I think, is what is happening. That, I think, is what is coming. We see more and more of that in our lives every day. Now, these trials, particularly as they pertain to Smyrna, can be intense, right? That pressure can increase. And it stops just being, you know, social pressure or political pressure or, you know, we're going to try to motivate your behavior this way. And if you don't start doing it, we're not going to at first force you to do it, but we're going to start inflicting penalties if you don't. And we're going to start taking away rights if you don't. And then it migrates and it builds up. And pretty soon, as we see here, Christ says that, you know, they're going to go to jail. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be put into prison. They're going to be tested. And for some, it's going to result in death. So these trials, while they are varied, they can also be quite intense. We also see here that these trials are motivated by what? They're motivated by Satan. It is Satan who is going to work through these people, who is going to work through the culture, who is going to work through the things of this present age to bring this tribulation and to bring this persecution upon the church. So Ron made the comment that our persecution is not the same, or our difficulties is not the same as what our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan are facing this morning. And I would say, on one hand, that is correct. On the other hand, I would say that is incorrect, because it has the same source, doesn't it? And that we don't always want to admit. But the things of this world, those tribulations, those trials, those pressures, they are satanic. And it doesn't start being satanic when it starts being serious. It is satanic even when it's just pressure. It is the people of this world following the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We heard that in Ephesians 6 this morning, didn't we? What are we wrestling against? It isn't flesh and blood. It isn't the political structure. It isn't those things. It is a spiritual battle. And Satan is at war, and he is at war against the church. He is at war against the things of Christ, against the things that are right, against light. And no matter what form the persecution takes, it is satanic. It is satanic. And we see that explicitly here in Smyrna. But what we can take heart in is the fact that it is also temporary, right? Christ tells them that they may be tested, and that they may be tested for 10 days, they will have tribulation. What are we to make of that? Well, I don't believe that what Christ is saying is that this is literally 10 24-hour days. There are days and ages and periods within the book of Revelation that I think we should take literally, but within here, I don't think that that is the case. What I think he is pointing to here is that this is a season, right? You will suffer tribulation for a season. You will be in prison for a season, right? That tribulation, that pressure, that suffering, that persecution, it can and will eventually come to an end, because the things of this world are temporal. They are temporary. They have an end. And so too does this suffering. And the fact that it is temporary, the fact that it isn't forever, is one of the encouragements to endure. It is how we can be patient. How can you be patient for eternity? That would be an odd request, right? How can you be patient for an inordinate amount of time? No, you're to be faithful and to be patient because this tribulation is temporary, because it is of this world. It is a part of this present age. And as a part of this present age, it is going to pass away. That suffering may be very quick. Thad referenced a church in Afghanistan meeting this morning, and they believe that they may very well die. That may very well be the case. The Taliban may come and bar the doors, set the church on fire, and then it's over, right? There may be, we heard of a story of a missionary today or this week in Afghanistan who is sitting there with no place to go and nothing to do. They can't get out. They can't escape. They are simply waiting for the Taliban to come and kill them, right? Maybe that takes 5 days. Maybe it takes 10. Maybe the Lord delivers them, and they do make it out. We don't know. What we do know is that these things are temporal. They are seasonal. And the calling to the church in Smyrna is the same as the calling to every other church. It is to conquer. It is to conquer. And we conquer by how? By patiently enduring, by making it to the end. And how do we do that? Well, last week when we looked at the letter to Ephesus, it focused in on what? Love. It was love. That was the threat that Christ had that would take away their lampstand. If they did not have love, they weren't, through human means, going to be able to endure. The things that existed in their heart, the things that existed in their minds, the things that might motivate you to come to church on a daily basis are not going to be sufficient to get you through tribulation, to get you through persecution and suffering. If you do not have love, you will not conquer. You will not endure. And love is important, but so too is truth. So too is truth. And that's what Christ is pointing them at here. They need love and they need truth. And the truth is that, as I have been saying, this world is temporary. The things of this world are temporary. The things that we cling to, that we hold to, that we value, that we organize our life around, they're temporary. there is a world to come. And we get a glimpse of that world to come in this passage as well. Immediately in verse 8, in Christ's introduction, he borrows some things from that description that existed in chapter 1 that we looked at. And he says here, these are the words of the what? The first and the last who died and who came to life. Christ died and he came to life. That resurrection, that truth that Christ is there, he is talking to John. He is delivering this message to John. He is giving John this truth. Tells John that the resurrection was indeed true. I think John knew that. John had faithfully endured and was in exile on an island for his testimony. But the Smyrnans need to understand that too. They need to see Christ. They need to understand that because he is risen, we have hope. Because he is risen, we know that there is a world to come. Because he is risen, the things of this world don't carry as much significance as we think they do. Everything here, whether it's good or bad, is temporary. It is for a season. This church in Smyrna, they thought themselves to be poor, but they were in fact rich. They were rich as Christ sees them. How do we see ourselves in this regard? Right? It's easy for us to look at our church. We don't have a lot of people. We're probably not a good church by the standards of the world. But how does Christ see us? How does Christ see us? For the Smyrnans, though having nothing, they were rich. Here are these two verses from Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. In 2 Corinthians 6:8 through 10, Paul writes that we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. What the world counts as riches, what the world counts as wealth, what the world counts as successful, what the world counts as strong, is enormously different than what Christ counts. What Christ counts riches, what Christ counts faithfulness, what Christ counts success. We have to have a mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, that sees those things, that understands those things. Our value system should not be the same value system as the world. We should not see things the same way. We should not think of things the same way. We should not value things the same way. Because even when the Lord blesses, he's doing so for a season, right? There is nothing that any of us have that we didn't receive. There's nothing that we have that wasn't given to us. And it was given to us by a good and gracious God through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit that indwells us. This is truth that gets us through these seasons of suffering. This is truth that allows you to worship in Afghanistan this morning, to sing praises to a holy God. Yes? It's love and it's truth. And for those who conquer, what do they get? Well, they get the crown of life. They get the reward. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That is the crown that we may one day throw at Christ's feet, as we honor and worship him, not here, not with bad voices, not trying to sing hymns written by men, but worshiping him in eternal glory, seeing him as he is, because we in some way will be like he is. There are all of these promises communicated to us through Scripture. And that truth is important because we get this vision, right? We have this crown of life, and because of this crown of life, the one who conquers, that is to say, the one who remains faithful, will not be hurt by the second death. That second death is the judgment that we heard about this morning, where those who are outside of Christ are going to be judged by their works, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death, and that is eternal as well. I do not believe that the Bible teaches annihilationism. I think that just as heaven is eternal, hell is eternal. It is a real place, and it is a place of everlasting suffering. That is the second death. But at the end of Revelation, we read this, Revelation 21, 7 through 8. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We see that contrast there, don't we? Between those who are faithful, those who endure, those who conquer, and those who are either of the world and were never a part of the church, or people who at some point in time claim to be part of the church but fall away. We understand that they fall away because they were never of us, but they fall away nonetheless, and that reward is that lake of fire. So as we look at this and we think through this, again, we asked a question. What is the most important thing in your life? What is it that guides you? What is it that motivates you? What is it that if somebody goes and messes with it, threatens to take it away, gets in your way of achieving it, that it arouses that anger? What is it that you're willing to die for? Because if that thing, whatever that thing is of this world and not in the world to come, you need to reorient your thinking. You need to reevaluate where your values lie. Because if your hope, if your treasure, if what you hold dear exists within this world, it is going to disappoint you. You are going to do whatever it takes to cling to it, and you will fall away. That's what we see in our passage here this morning. For those in Smyrna, that seems not to be the case. Shortly after this was written, a man would be executed in this city. His name was Polycarp, and he was from Smyrna. And this took place mid-second century, so around 150, 156 AD. And the church, upon having this happen, wrote a letter. And that letter exists to this day, and it's been well attested to. But in this letter, we see quite a bit of truth that applies to us today, and it helps us to understand how we deal with these things when they come. Because Polycarp, he was arrested, and he was burned at the stake. He was burned alive. So how does the church respond to that? How did Polycarp respond to that? Well, the letter begins here. It says, the church of God which sojourns at Smyrna, and they're writing to the church of God which sojourns at Philomelium. So we see there that church does what? It sojourns, right? It's not there. It's they're a visitor. They're a tourist within this world, right? And the letter in the second paragraph reads this: how blessed the martyrdoms which have taken place according to the will of God. And in parentheses, they need to explain themselves a little more. And it says here, for it behooves us to be very scrupulous and to assign to God the power over all things. So even when a man is burned at the stake, they ascribe that to the Lord. The book of Revelation ascribes that to the Lord. It is Satan who is working. It is Satan who is doing it. But just like the cross, it is Satan who is accomplishing the Lord's purposes. Continue on. I don't want to read too much of this, but all that Polycarp had to do all he had to do. He didn't have to reject Christ, right? He had to swear that Caesar was Lord, and he had to take a pinch of incense and throw it in the fire. That was it. So this proconsul, they are persuading these people to swear the oath and to offer incense. That is it. And Polycarp wouldn't do it. He tells them that I am not going to do what you counsel me. Then they, failing to persuade him, uttered threatening words. And he didn't care. As he entered the stadium, a voice came to him from heaven that the believers heard. And it said, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Be strong and play the man. Masculinity is a bad thing nowadays, right? But there are multiple stories of females enduring torture and death as well. And they would typically probably fare better than the men. And here is the famous quote, I would say, that upon again being offered a chance to recant, Polycarp was at this point in time 86 years old. And even for the Romans, burning alive an 86-year-old man wasn't something that they really wanted to do. But Polycarp said this, 86 years, that's 86 years, have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And with that, he was burned, and he was burned alive. And at the end, we see this closing. And they write that now the blessed Polycarp was martyred on the second day of the first part of the month, and he goes through all of this, that he was apprehended by Herod, not the Herod from the Bible, but the Herod nonetheless, when Philip was high priest, in the proconsulship of Statius Quadrus, but in the reign of the eternal King Jesus Christ, to whom the glory, honor, greatness, and eternal throne from generation to generation. Amen. So that's the fruit of what we see here, right? We oftentimes ask when we see these things going on, well, where's God? Where's God when Christians are being persecuted in Afghanistan, where people are being shot for having a Bible app on their phone? Where's God when somebody is laying dying in the hospital? Well, where is he? Where's Christ? He's on his throne. He's on his throne. And his promises are sure. That is how, upon Polycarp being burned alive, they wanted his body. The Jews wouldn't give it to him. The Jews motivated the Romans to destroy the body further. They worshiped all the same. They worshiped. And they sang songs of praise. Because what we have is a God who is worthy of that. And everything that he is doing in this present age is being done to his glory. It is being done to accomplish his purpose. And it is hard for us to wrap our heads around it. It is hard for us to look and see people enduring, having to deal with things that we don't think they ought to have to deal with. It is hard to put ourselves into these shoes and think of what would happen if it was us. If I was being whipped, if I was being scourged, if I was being placed in prison, if I was being burned alive, would I remain faithful to the end? Well, where does your heart lie? Where does your treasure lie? Christ in this passage demonstrates himself to be superior to everything that the world has to offer us. Christ is superior to wealth. He is superior to comfort. He is superior to tribulation. He is superior to suffering, he is superior to life, and he is superior to death. All of it. All of it. And if we have that knowledge in us, if we have the love for Christ that we ought to have, if we have this knowledge and understanding that Christ is indeed all of those things, and every single thing that we have to endure, every single thing that we have to go through, his hand is upon us through it. His good and gracious hand. And they are working in us for his purpose and his glory. That's how we endure. That's how we remain faithful. That's how we conquer. We're not going to conquer politically. We're not going to conquer by going in and wiping out the Taliban and relieving these churches of this burden. That's not going to solve their problems. That tribulation will come from someplace else. We pray and we worship and we glorify and we grow in the image of the one who saved us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you again for your word and your truth. Father, it is a mystery to us why you work the way that you work, how you work the way that you work, the millions of purposes that lie behind the things that you do. But let it not be a mystery to us that it is indeed your hand upon these things. Let us never doubt your goodness, your power, your will, your strength, your promises. Father, you are the one who cannot lie. And the promises that you have made to us, they are sure. Help us to build our lives around that. Help us to indeed eagerly await your son's return. And if we do not remain until that day, help us to be faithful until the day you call us home. Father, it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.